I'd like to read again from the book of Acts in chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus has instructed his own that they are to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. He has given them his final word of instruction that they are to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth, and then he has departed from them. And he has gone back to heaven. And Luke continues his description of what happened in verse 12. Acts chapter 1 and at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldamah, that is, the field of blood. What is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Tells us back there at verse 13 that they returned to Jerusalem and they went into the upper room where they were staying. We might speculate as to whether this is the same upper room that they had met in that last evening with the Lord Jesus when they had celebrated the Passover together. Luke tells us in his account that it was a large upper room. And that certainly must have been true of this place here, because it says down at verse 15 that there were about 120 of them. So it wasn't a small room. It was a fair size, and it may in fact have been the same room. We don't know that. Actually, the word that Luke uses for upper room in his gospel is different from the word that is used here in Acts chapter 1. So that may indicate that in fact they were not the same. We can also speculate, is this possibly the same room where the Lord Jesus met with them after his resurrection? It's not referred to as an upper room, but we are told in Luke 24 and again in John chapter 20 that the disciples, they were together in a room and they had the door closed, John tells us, for fear of the Jews, and the Lord Jesus appeared to them, you remember, in that particular location. And so again, we might speculate, well, is it possible that this is the place where they had been previously? Is it possibly the room where the Lord Jesus celebrated the Passover with the disciples, or is it possibly the room where he met with them after his resurrection? We don't really know, do we? We can't be sure. We can speculate, but we can't be sure. And in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter, does it? What is important is not the location. What is important is the people. I was reminded of that. I was thinking we are part of a small assembly, as our brother Warren is. We're part of a new assembly north of Toronto, about 20 minutes or 25 minutes north of the city. And we've been meeting for about 3 years. Sunday mornings we meet in the community center, and on Thursday evenings we meet in someone's house. And it would be nice, we sometimes think, well, it would be nice to have our own building. But when all is said and done, the facilities don't make an assembly. And for that matter, programs and activities don't make an assembly. What makes an assembly is a group of people. And what's important is the people and the attitude of the people. And so I want to focus a little bit this evening on the attitude of these people here in Acts chapter 1. These are the people that the Lord is going to use. They're going to turn the world upside down, if I can put it that way, or at least the Spirit of God is going to do so through them. And so what was it that characterized these people at the beginning? And there are three things here I would suggest in these concluding verses in Acts chapter 1. I'm not going to comment on it further. Brother Warren probably will, but there is an interesting parallel between this and Ezra chapters 3 and 4. Because you will find, I think, that essentially the same characteristics are found back in the days of Ezra when it comes to that remnant that had returned from their exile. I think essentially they displayed the same kind of attitude. The first thing I would suggest is this, in verse 14, that there was a spirit of unity. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. We find that expression, with one accord, find it 13 times in the New Testament, and 12 of those occurrences are in the book of the Acts, and 5 of them are in the first 5 chapters. This is the first one here in chapter 1, and in verse 14 we get it again, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We get it again in chapter 2, and at verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple. In chapter 4 and in verse 24, so when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And again in chapter 5 and in verse 12, at the end of the verse, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. There was a spirit of unity. That was something which obviously obtained in the early days of the Christian believers as they met together, as they returned, having received that final statement from the Lord Jesus, having returned to Jerusalem. This was something which characterized them. They were one. There was a spirit of unity. Reminds me of Psalm 133. Psalm 133 tells us that it's good and it's pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then the psalmist uses a couple of pictures, and he says it's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down to the edge of his garments. And the oil, I think, has the idea of something that is fragrant, something that is joyous. We read in the Old Testament about the oil of gladness. And so I think the idea there in Psalm 133 is David is telling us that where there is this spirit of unity, there is among the people of God a gladness, there is a joy. It may be, by the way, that he is saying this out of his own experience. Well, I venture to say he is, but exactly what experience, I'm not sure, but I can speculate. I wonder if perhaps it was something that David wrote after his exile was over, after Saul was dead. And after the rebellion under Ish-bosheth had come to an end as well, and we read in the second book of Samuel in chapter 6, I think it is, that all the tribes of Israel, they came together. There was unity. All the tribes of Israel came together and they anointed David as king. Initially, it was only the tribe of Judah that had recognized him, but now that Ish-bosheth has gone, now that the war is over, the civil war has come to an end, there is no longer any hostility. There is no longer any exile as far as David is concerned. All the tribes of Israel, they come together. They're dwelling in unity. And there was a fragrant aroma. It was like the oil which run down upon the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. And then the psalmist says something else. He says, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I think the Jew has the idea of something that is fresh. It suggests prosperity, suggests blessing. When Isaac blessed Jacob, he said, God give you the dew of heaven. And again, it may come out of David's experience. David, after that rebellion has been quelled, and after Ish-bosheth is dead, and after his position has been established upon the throne of Israel, David goes forward. He takes the stronghold of Zion. He subdues his enemies all around. He extends the boundaries of the land of Israel to an unprecedented extent, and he brings prosperity to his people such as they had never as a nation previously experienced. It was like the dew of Hermon. There was this prosperity. There was this blessing as they came together in oneness, and they anointed David as king. Well, that's kind of what we have here in Acts chapter 1, is it not? God is going to bless his people. And here is a necessary prerequisite. And that is that there be oneness of spirit and of mind. That's what they had here. And the New Testament exhorts us to that end, does it not? In fact, the only occurrence of the word unity in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we find that word twice. On one of the occurrences, it has to do with a unity that is yet future, a unity that has still to be achieved. Paul refers to us coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. And so he's anticipating that day when the church is complete, and that unity will be something that is achieved. But the other unity is a unity that is to be maintained. And so he says, we are to, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't have to be established. In fact, he tells us very clearly, these are in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us that this unity is something that is based on what we are. He says, there is one body. And one Spirit, and one hope of your calling, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father of all. This is the unity that already exists. There is only one body. I put it to you that that is a truth that we should recognize, and that we should live out in our experience when it comes to other believers of whatever shade or color they might be. We would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name. There is only one body. It is sadly ironic that the Christian Brethren movement, when it began, to a large extent, focused on this particular truth, the oneness of the body of Christ. And the sad fact is that the history of that movement has demonstrated that there has been all kinds of friction and division over issues which, for the most part, ought not to have brought about division among God's people. It's a sad, sad commentary. There is but one body. And we should recognize that. It has implications. It has implications in terms of how we interact and how we see believers of whatever denomination. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And there is only one body. And certainly it has implication when it comes to a local fellowship and when it comes to our interacting with other believers. It is a unity which is based upon what we are, one body, and it is a unity which is expressed in what we do. So Paul says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There aren't many issues which are worth dividing over, and it's a very, very serious thing to divide the people of God. Unfortunately, there have been issues which have arisen, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not for a moment advocating that we compromise on fundamental truth. Let's face it, there are truths in the Word of God that are fundamental, that are non-negotiable, and we stand for those, and that is something which we cannot compromise on. But there are all kinds of other issues which arise, and they are, if I can put it this way, they are secondary, and we ought to learn to respect the opinions of others and the judgment of others and the sincerity of others, even when they disagree with us. I think what is appropriate is an attitude, on the one hand, of respect. I respect that you don't see this particular issue the way I see it, and an attitude of humility, that maybe I've got it wrong. There should be a conviction, as I look at Scripture, this is what I understand, and since that's what I understand, then that is what I hold to, that is what I practice, but at the same time, in respect and humility, I should be willing to listen to you, and I certainly shouldn't want to divide. Many, many years ago, Edwin Markham, he said it this way, he drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. That should be our attitude. Paul talks about it here, doesn't he? He talks about love. He talks about lowliness. He talks about gentleness. He talks about long-suffering. He's telling us that we should be reaching out to others. We should learn to respect the opinions of others. And where there are fundamental issues, yes, we need to take a stand. But in other issues, we ought to learn to get along and not divide. Not divide the people of God. Something which applies, I think, not only to what we believe, but I think more often than not, it has to do with our relationships. We're not to let things come into our lives which divide us. Somebody says something and he gives offense unnecessarily, and that's not appropriate, but then some of us, we take offense too quickly. And we hear somebody say something and we immediately put an interpretation on it which may not be right, and the result is that there is a strain in the relationship. By the same token, there are those who gossip and slander and are insensitive to others. We ought not to be insensitive to others, but neither should we be so sensitive about ourselves that we take offense when anything is said to us. We should eschew envy and pride and selfishness, and we should desire that there be a fragrant, loving atmosphere in which the people of God are loved. And they feel comfortable, and they rejoice. And it establishes a foundation upon which God can bless his people. There was a spirit of unity. And that I cannot overstress. And secondly, I suggest to you there was a commitment to Scripture. Notice what Peter says. On this occasion, it says there at verse 15, Peter stood up, and it's interesting what he says. Verse 16, men and brethren, notice what he says. This scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke. This is the first thing. I learned there that he believed in the divine origin of Scripture, which the Holy Spirit spoke. He could have said, which David spoke, but he says, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. And so this isn't simply, something that David said, but Peter's understanding of Scripture is that this is something which God has said. Through his mouthpieces, through the prophets. Later on, many years later, Peter, he will write his second letter, and he will say about Scripture that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God came upon them. The idea there of that moving, it's a picture of a sail vessel. And somebody has suggested that what happens is that the prophets hoisted their sail, and the Spirit of God just drove them along. And so he directed their thinking, and he controlled what they were saying and what they were writing, so that what eventually was communicated was nothing less than the Word of God itself. And so Peter believed in the divine origin of Scripture. Secondly, you'll notice in these verses that he believed in the absolute trustworthiness of Scripture. He says there at verse 16, men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled. Had to be fulfilled. Scripture must be fulfilled. There is no getting around this. As far as Peter is concerned, this is something which is inevitable. Scripture has spoken, therefore it had to be fulfilled. And he quotes from two scriptures. He quotes actually from Psalm 69, and he quotes secondly from Psalm 109. But before he does this, he's referring to Judas. But you'll notice that in verses 18 and 19, Luke inserts a little note. Peter, he says, David, the Spirit of God spoke through David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. And then there's a parenthesis, verses 18 and 19. These are not words spoken by Peter. This is a note which Luke includes by way of explanation. He finds it necessary, appropriate, that he insert this little note at this point. And so he says, well, let me just make a comment about this man Judas. This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Well, if you go back to the Gospels, you discover that actually what happened was that Judas, after he had denied or betrayed the Lord Jesus, he has second thoughts, and he comes to the chief priests and the elders, and he threw the money there before them. recognizing that what he had done was something that was awful, he throws the money to them, and then they have a meeting, and they say, well, what are we going to do with this money? And so they decided they would buy the field. And so according to the Gospels, it was the chief priests and the elders who bought the field. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that this man, Judas, purchased the field with the wages of iniquity. I don't think there's a contradiction. I think really what it amounts to is this, that the money belonged to Judas. They had given him the money. That was his payment for his betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And he had thrown the money back at them. And so they took this money, which really was Judas' money. It belonged to him. And using that money, they purchased the field. But strictly speaking, it was his money that was used. And so what Luke records here, well, that is a possible way of interpreting it, of describing it. This man, Judas, purchased the field. He didn't personally go out and buy the field. Nevertheless, it was his money that was used to complete that transaction. This man, Judas, purchased the field. And then it says that he fell down headlong. He burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Well, when you read the gospel, you discover, Matthew chapter 27, that he hanged himself. He hanged himself in a field. And what Luke records here is a little bit different. And again, we might say, well, is this a contradiction? I suppose that possibly what happened is that Judas hanged himself. And then it says here he fell headlong. Maybe the branch of the tree snapped, maybe the rope snapped, whatever. But as a result of his having hanged himself, I would take it that that happened. He did hang himself. The Gospels tell us that. But then subsequently he fell down. He burst open in the middle. All his entrails gushed out. And then Luke adds this final note, and he says, it became known to those dwelling in Jerusalem as the field of blood. I take that, by the way, to be a reference not to the blood of Judas, but to the blood of the Lord Jesus. It was bought with blood money. If that was the money, the 30 pieces of silver which he had got for betraying the Lord Jesus, that was what was used in order to purchase this field. And so it was purchased with blood money. And so it is referred to, therefore, as the field of blood. And so Luke includes this little historical note just by way of explanation. And then he continues with Peter's message. Peter has said that the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Well, what has he said? Verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 25, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. 69th Psalm, by the way, is a psalm which is referred to a number of times, at least half a dozen times in the New Testament. In fact, one writer told me that no psalm in the Old Testament is referred to in so many ways in the New Testament as Psalm 69. There are at least half a dozen quotations in the New Testament or references in the New Testament to Psalm 69. It's a psalm which focuses on the suffering of the Lord Jesus. It begins with those words, save me, O Lord, for I am come into deep waters. It's in this psalm that we hear the Lord Jesus saying, the reproaches of them that reproach thee, they have fallen upon me. It's in this psalm we hear him say that zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's a psalm which describes to us, as does Psalm 22, it's a psalm which describes to us in graphic detail the attitude of the Lord Jesus and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And when we get down in that psalm to verse 25, it says there, let their dwelling place be desolate. Let their dwelling place be desolate. And I would wonder if perhaps the psalmist is anticipating, David is anticipating what would happen to the religious leaders, those who had rejected the Lord Jesus, those who had been the responsible for the reproach which he experienced. Well, ultimately, this would be their experience. Their dwelling place would be desolate. Maybe anticipating AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem would be ransacked and when the temple would be destroyed, and when perhaps many of these men, they would discover, these men or their descendants would discover that their dwelling places were desolate. Possibly that is the application. But here Peter takes this verse, and notice he changes the plural to the singular, and he understands that this verse has reference to Judas, and so he said, this is what David wrote under the direction of the Spirit of God. He was writing about Judas, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And then he quotes from a second psalm. Psalm 109, verse 8. Let another take his office. I don't know the circumstances David was in when he wrote that psalm, but it's possible that he was thinking of Ahithophel when Absalom had rebelled against his father, and David saw fit to leave the city of Jerusalem. And as he was leaving the city, he asks those who were with him, he observes that Ahithophel, his counselor, his intimate, Ahithophel was not there, and so he says, "Where is Ahithophel?" And he received that disappointing response that Ahithophel was with Absalom. And it may be in those circumstances that David wrote those words, "Let another take his office." In other words, he has forfeited the right to that relationship with me, that special position which he'd had with David as his friend and as his counselor and as his intimate. And possibly with that in mind, David says, let another take his office. But Peter sees this as having another application. Peter says, this is about Judas. He quotes Psalm 109, verse 8, and he says, this is what the Holy Spirit said about Judas. Let another take his office. Now, an obvious question that arises in my mind, I don't know how you see it, but an obvious question that arises in my mind is how did he know? How did he know that Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 refer to Judas? I mean, let's face it, how much knowledge did he have of the scriptures? He was a fisherman. He hadn't gone to rabbinical school. It wasn't like Paul. I don't imagine that he had the familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, such as the Apostle Paul had. How did he know that how did he know about those passages in the first place? And then secondly, how did he know that those passages applied to Judas? The Lord Jesus, when he was with his own in the upper room on that last night, he said to them that the Spirit of God is coming. It's there, by the way, more than anywhere in his ministry that the Lord Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. And he says that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He's anticipating what would happen at Pentecost. He hasn't yet come. And when he comes, he says, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring to your remembrance the things that I have told you. And indeed, he will show you things to come. And he will glorify me, the Lord Jesus says. This is all part of his ministry, but he hasn't yet come. How then did Peter know about the application of these prophetic scriptures to Judas? Well, I put it to you that the Spirit of God was still able to direct his thinking, even if he wasn't. Even if he hadn't yet indwelt the apostles. In fact, there was an earlier occasion when clearly that happened. You remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the spokesman on that occasion. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember what the Lord Jesus said? The Lord Jesus was thrilled, I don't doubt, at that wonderful response. And he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so God was able, he refers there to the Father through the instrumentality of the Spirit of God, I would guess, although it is not spelled out explicitly, but the Father is able to enlighten the mind of that Galilean fisherman so that he understands something that the religious leaders up in Jerusalem haven't got a clue about. He knows who the Lord Jesus is. Why? Because my Father has revealed this to you. And so I take it that's what's happening here. Peter is under the direction of the Spirit of God, not yet indwelt. Lord willing, tomorrow morning we'll talk a little bit about Acts chapter 2 and about the Spirit of God coming and indwelling, not yet indwelt here in Acts chapter 1. Nevertheless, one who was directed by God's Spirit, even before Pentecost, to an understanding of the prophetic scriptures. Another factor in this, by the way, it may be that you remember I referred earlier to that occasion after his resurrection when the Lord Jesus met with the disciples in the upper room. Luke describes it in Luke chapter 24, and he tells us that the Lord explained to them all things that must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That must have been quite a Bible study. That must have been quite something. It would have been wonderful to have been there. Don't know how long it lasted, but it would have been wonderful to have been there and to have heard the Lord Jesus explain from the entire Old Testament scripture, right? The things concerning himself, the things which must be fulfilled. Maybe he talked about David. Maybe he talked about David as a picture of himself. He may have pointed out that just as David was chosen and appointed, just as David was a victor over the enemies of the children of Israel, just as David suffered at the hands of his enemies, so in a sense he was a prototype. He was a picture of the Lord Jesus. He was a picture of what he was to experience. What David experienced, they were prototypes that had to be fulfilled in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here upon the scene. David wrote about his experiences. And it may be the Lord Jesus explained that those experiences of David, why they're a picture of what I have gone through and what I am about to go through. And more than that, David was a prophet, he may have told them. And when David wrote some of the Psalms, it began, undoubtedly, they began with something that he himself was experiencing, but they went beyond that. And David, directed by the Spirit of God, he wrote things which he did not fully understand himself. He wrote about me. The Lord Jesus may have explained that. He may even, for that matter, have referred to Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. I don't know. But certainly, what I said earlier applies. Peter understood that these scriptures apply to Judas. And he understood that, I believe, because the Spirit of God so instructed him. And so he believed in the absolute trustworthiness of Scripture. He believed in the divine origin of Scripture. And then thirdly, let me suggest, he believed in the abiding validity of Scripture. Notice what he says. He says in verse 20, it is written. It is written in the book of the Psalms. And then he makes these two quotations. And then in verse 20, he said, 21, he says, therefore, this is what is written. Therefore, of those men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Why so? Because it is written. He believed in the abiding validity of Scripture. Scripture said this, therefore, Peter says, we must appoint someone to take the place of Judas. He had a very healthy, if I can put it this way, he had a very healthy attitude to Scripture. And so should we. This is a characteristic of the people of God at the beginning of the Christian era. There was a commitment to Scripture. It's important that we serve the Lord, but it's also important that we serve the Lord as best we know how, in accordance with his word. We'll find that in Ezra chapter 3. Repeatedly in Ezra 3, they did as it was written. And so we have it here. Peter is concerned that they do according to what is written. We are obligated to serve him in accordance with the word of God as we understand it. I know that in the assembly movement at large, there are all kinds of views. There are some at one extreme who have a desire to be contemporary. They have a desire to change, and the danger with that is that they might sacrifice truth. And the other end of the spectrum, there are some of us who see ourselves as being opposed to change, somewhat conservative, and the danger there is that we might confuse tradition with truth. And the responsibility we have is to determine, what is it that Scripture says? It is inappropriate that we thoughtlessly accept the practices of previous generations, or even that we thoughtlessly accept the practices of a particular group of churches with which we are associated. It's inappropriate that we follow blindly the suggestions of others, or that we blindly follow the traditions of the particular fellowship that we're part of. We're not to be driven by contemporary forces. Our mandate is not to change things, but neither is our mandate necessarily to maintain the status quo at all costs. Our mandate is to ask, what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? Not what is my tradition, not what is it that people would have us change towards, but rather, what does Scripture say? And as I understand what Scripture says, I have to serve the Lord as it is written. As it is written. I think that's their attitude here. Scripture has spoken. It is written. Therefore, we must. There is no room for debate. There is no opportunity for discussion. There is no suggestion here that they could second guess the Lord or go back to the Lord and say, well, do you really mean this? This is what Scripture says. Therefore, we must appoint someone to take the place of Judas. And so there was a spirit of unity, and there was a commitment to Scripture. And then thirdly, notice that there was continuance in prayer. There was dependence upon the Lord. They proposed two in verse 23. One is called Joseph, called Barsabbas, surnamed Justus. The other is Matthias. They recognize that these two qualify. The qualifications were, number one, they have to have accompanied with us. They have to be ones who were with us and with the Lord Jesus. So they were with him. They heard his ministry. They knew the Lord Jesus. And that was so from the beginning. And secondly, they have to be witnesses to his resurrection and able to testify to that. And so there are these two basic qualifications. And there are these two individuals who are brought forward. And so they have to decide, which one is it? They considered it was important. Scripture is spoken. Moreover, the situation demands that it be seen that no one is forsaking, no one is jumping ship, but that we are in fact one in this. And so we desire that there should be 12 of us who testify to the Lord Jesus. And so they have these two, and they have a choice to make. And it says that they prayed in verse 24 and in verse 26. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. Now, there are those who see this in different ways, of course. And in fact, Campbell Morgan, a very well-known Bible commentator of a previous generation, very fine Bible commentator, he points out that this was all wrong. He says, first of all, the principle of selection was wrong. There was no need to seek a replacement, he says. They were going ahead of the Lord. They were jumping the gun. It was the Lord's intention that Paul should be the 12th apostle. And so there was no need for them to rush into this, and so they were premature, and what they were doing was inappropriate. The principle of selection was wrong. I hesitate to disagree with Campbell Morgan, much better Bible student than I am or ever will be, but I don't really see that. Let's face it, they had biblical support for what they were doing. Under the direction of the Spirit of God, they believed that what they were doing was something that Scripture called that they should do. Moreover, they could even have argued, by the way, that there was biblical precedent for casting lots. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. And so they could have argued that that was something that was referred to in Scripture. But I think what is important here is that there is no criticism in Acts chapter 1. Nor is there any suggestion anywhere in the book of the Acts that they had made a mistake. Subsequently in this book, we will read a number of times over about the apostles, and that included Matthias, and there is no suggestion that they had made the wrong choice. Luke doesn't hint at that, whatever. Moreover, I would suggest that Paul had a very special ministry. Paul had a special ministry to the Gentiles, and he was an apostle to the exalted Lord Jesus, called by him, the head of the church, and appointed by him. And I would see that Paul had a ministry which was quite distinct from the 12. And so I'm not convinced that the principle of selection was wrong. I think what they're doing here is something which they believe God would have them do, based on Scripture. Campbell Morgan also suggests that the method of selection was wrong, that they cast lots, and that was not the way to do it. God would provide his replacement in his own way, and this was not his way. Well, again, I'm not inclined to be that critical. I'm not suggesting that what they did is a precedent for us. I'm not suggesting that. They were in a unique situation, however. The Lord Jesus had gone away. They can't consult with him. The Spirit of God has not yet come, and let's face it, there were three things going on here. There was, first of all, a conviction from Scripture that they needed to appoint someone. And then secondly, they used their common sense in identifying the qualifications and in selecting individuals who were qualified. And then thirdly, they looked in dependence to the Lord in making the selection. They didn't just cast lots. Verse 24 says, they prayed. And they said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of those two you have chosen. Just a comment in passing, by the way, that would appear to be a prayer to the Lord Jesus. Usually, when we think about intercessory prayer, we think about it as prayer which is offered to the Father in the name of the Son through the Holy Spirit. But this is a prayer to the Lord Jesus, is it not? If you look at the verses that precede, and as you go into chapter 2 as well, the word Lord, whenever it is used, it has reference to the Lord Jesus. Moreover, back at the early part of the chapter, back in verse 2, we're told that the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. He had chosen the apostles. And now there is this prayer by the 120. Their prayer is, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen. He was the one who chose the apostles. The Lord Jesus was. And so there appears to be here a prayer to the Lord Jesus that he might show them who was the candidate that he would have take the place of Judas. And so there were three things here. There was a conviction about Scripture. And there was common sense as they identified the qualifications that were called for. And there was the dependence upon the Lord. John Stott says these three things, Scripture, common sense, and prayer, constitute a wholesome combination through which God may be trusted to guide us today. And so I'm not inclined to be critical at all, either about the principle of selection in this case or about the method of selection. I think they're doing what the Lord wanted them to do. And they demonstrate that they were dependent upon the Lord. In fact, this isn't something that just arose at that particular moment. You go back to verse 14, where we began. Back at verse 14, it says this, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. This prayer, with respect to an appointment of someone to replace Judas, this was not an isolated situation, nor was it a case of, well, an emergency has arisen, and so let's pray about it, something which perhaps they weren't accustomed to doing. On the contrary, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Six times in the first six chapters of the book of the Acts, we discover that they're involved in prayer. This was something which was characteristic of them. This was a way of life. Indeed, in Acts chapter 2, doesn't it tell us that after Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost, and there were those 3,000 souls added, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I would take it that that has reference to something that they did in a corporate way. I assume that they prayed individually and as families as well, but the other items that are referenced there in Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, these are not things that you do in isolation. These are not things you do on your own. You can't do these on your own. These are things you're involved in cooperation and in fellowship with others. And so I would take it that that applies to the last item in that list as well. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It's a corporate thing. I find an astonishing thing. I've been in assemblies and been part of assemblies. And there have been people in those assemblies who never, to my knowledge, have ever attended a corporate prayer meeting of the assembly. It begs the question, what do they expect God to do? This was fundamental, right? This is the way it was. This was a defining characteristic of these early believers. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what characterized them was that there was this attitude of dependence upon the Lord. Yes, we have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God, and we'll talk about that a little bit tomorrow morning. And yes, there was a spirit of unity as far as these people are concerned. And yes, there was a commitment to Scripture as far as these people are concerned. But that's not enough. There needs to be a continual attitude of dependence upon the Lord to seek His guidance and to experience His blessing. This is fundamental. These are the people that God is going to use. He's going to use them to accomplish tremendous things in the city of Jerusalem and elsewhere. And these are three very basic characteristics: a spirit of unity, a commitment to Scripture, and a dependence upon the Lord. May the Lord help us to recognize that this is something else that hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. We're going to experience the blessing of God and the presence of God in our lives, as assemblies, as groups of his people, then these three things are indispensable. This is what must characterize us. This is the teaching, I believe, of Acts chapter 1. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for what is here in these verses that we've read, so simple and yet so challenging and so profound in a way, so meaningful, so relevant. And we pray that you would help us to understand what is here and to respond to it in an appropriate way. It may be that individually, and even when it comes to the churches of which we are part, it may be that some of these things are lacking. It may be that to some extent we have contributed to that. We pray that you would help us to repent and that you would help us to endeavor to live in a way that is consistent with what you would desire, in order that you might bless and that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.